The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, good morning. If you showed up here this morning wondering how close of a relative are you able to marry, we will answer that question today. We have the joy and the privilege of looking at chapter 25 of the Second London Baptist Confession, which is on marriage. There is a handout. If you didn't get a handout, there are more, because I printed a bunch. So if you don't have one, raise up your hand, and someone will come and deliver it to you. And we will undertake this chapter, short chapter in the Second London, four paragraphs. I think we can get through all of it today, and we'll go from there. So, looking down at paragraph number 1 of chapter 25 on marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So that first paragraph in chapter 25 has to do with what we might call the monogamous rule of marriage. So as the Second London is going through and sort of systematically addressing key components of Christian life, it makes perfect sense that along with institutions like government, which would have been chapter 24, and now moving on to the governance of the home or marriage, it would make sense that they would start to draw parameters around what is appropriate or acceptable or biblical and what is not. So they're creating what we might call fences and saying all that is within this fence is acceptable, biblically speaking, and what is outside of this fence is not acceptable, biblically speaking. So you'll see as it opens up, the first kind of fence that it wants to draw is who are reasonable or acceptable participants in the ordinance of marriage. Now notice, while this probably wasn't as burning of an issue as it was back then, it certainly is applicable now. Marriage is limited to who in paragraph 1? One man and one woman. Now, I bet they never imagined you would have to define what was a man, what was a woman. But we find ourselves in such a place today. Anyway, it is between one man and one woman, which would rule out what? Yes, it would rule out same-sex marriage. Or same, well, I'll amend my statement. It would rule out same-sex unions. I don't think we should actually be applying that word to something that isn't in substance what it should be. So it would rule out same-sex marriages or unions, and it would also rule out all combinations of what? Polygamy. So husbands, you only have one wife. Wives, only one husband. Any questions? Didn't think so, but in case they were there. So some would look at the Old Testament and say that God smiled upon or allowed or permitted polygamy under the Old Testament. And while we find it described, we need to be careful. Remember what we said, I think it was last Sunday, be careful with things described versus prescribed. So is it true that polygamy or, you know, having multiple wives was part of the Old Testament life? Yeah, it was, but so was rape. And we're not saying that that's a really good thing, right? So it's never, God never commands someone to be married. In fact, it warns against kings multiplying wives. And in every instance, I can't think of a singular exception. What accompanies polygamy besides a lot of kids? It's not necessarily what I was thinking about. Strife. So how to make life worse? Start multiplying wives or multiplying husbands. I'm sure wives would be like, yeah, that's not the key to happiness at all. So It's interesting that the first person described as a polygamist, the first person described as having multiple wives, is actually Lamech. I believe it's the Lamech on Cain's side of things. And is that Lamech a reputable or good individual or not good? Not good. What's he known for? Murder of who? A child and an older guy. And it's one of the actually first, it's not the first song. The first song in the Bible is the words that Adam sings to Eve. So husbands, take note. You should greet your wife with singing. And she might ask you to stop and never do it again. But the first song in the Bible is Adam's song, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. A man would leave his father and mother for one like this. The second song, I believe, is Lamech's song. And it's a song, again, oddly, sung to his wives about how easily he kills people. Not nearly as good of a song. So from the very first look at polygamy, you know, this isn't something we should be doing. And then whether it's Abraham taking Hagar or it's Jacob getting tricked into first having multiple wives and then he just kind of rolls with it later on from there. Abraham has had multiple wives, David, and then who's the granddaddy of all polygamists? Solomon, who had 300 and 700 and just thought he'd round it out at an even 1,000. So marriage is to be limited to one man and one woman. Very simple, very clear. The Bible speaks with tremendous clarity on this point. It isn't fuzzy, foggy, or ambiguous. Marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman, not between people of the same gender or of disproportionate numbers on the other side of things. Also, if you want to say or look and see if the Bible outright condemns it, actually does. Christ comes out in Matthew 19, verse 9, and if you kind of just logically deduce from his statement what happens if you aren't properly divorced and remarry, what's it called? Adultery. Like that would obviously work with polygamy as well. One of the, and you should see it down there under the first heading, failure number one. This chapter is not my favorite in all of the Second London. I actually have two disappointments. I'm disappointed with this chapter in the Second London for two reasons. One of them we'll get to at the end, but this one's the first one. They never outright define what marriage is. So they'll say it, but they won't define what it is. It is between one man and woman, not multiple combinations. And then they'll say, and here are the familial limitations, and here are the proper participants, and here are some considerations for Christians. Never defines it. Never comes out and says, here's what marriage positively is. Which is frustrating for me. So I really like J. Adams' very simplistic definition of marriage or way of describing it. He calls it a covenant of companionship. I'd love it if they had something in there that here's what marriage is. Marriage is a sacred covenant made in the presence of God and witnesses between one man and one woman for their mutual benefit and upbuilding. I'd love something like that. I don't know why they didn't put it in there. Records are not nearly as good on the interactions and debates that they had in the Second London as they were, say, for like those who kept records for the Westminster. So why they don't have it, I don't know. But we would, I think in any kind of marriage that you would, or marriage homily that you'd hear at Grace, you're going to hear us using covenantal language. These are vows exchanged in covenant, and you can even see the elements of most elements of the covenant. We don't cut animals in half and make the bride and groom walk between them, but we have signs of the covenant. What's the sign of the marriage covenant? Yeah, your ring. Does it make you married? No. Does it remind you that you are? Yeah. That's what signs do. Signs point to objects. This is a sign that tells me that I am committed covenantally to love one woman as I love no one else. And each time I see it, I'm reminded of that. right? So we would use covenantal language to describe marriage because we the elements of it are covenantal in their composition. Paragraph two, the major purposes of marriage. So marriage was, actually before we move on to that, jump on down to the scripture text for footnote number one, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that's the very first summary of what the essence of marriage is, a leaving of the parental units and a forming of a new household and a covenant there. Matthew 19:5-6, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer one or two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So those would be some of the scripture proofs for paragraph one. Paragraph two, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife and for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue and the preventing of uncleanness. Now, just by a quick scan of that paragraph, how many primary purposes, just give me a number, are given for marriage? Three. Yep, three primary purposes. Now, there's times where even the order of things have significance. There's times where that's not necessarily the case, but I think this is one of them that is very significant. Most don't understand or fully appreciate what a rich heritage we get with regards to marriage from it began with the Reformers and was really developed by the Puritans. How did the Roman Catholic Church speak of marriage? As a necessary evil. No one should say amen to that. If there is, come and Charlie will counsel you. But as a necessary, why would they call it a necessary evil? Celibacy was a highest form. And what was their view of marital intimacy? Allowable, but just barely. And what's that? Concubescence. I don't know how it's pronounced. They viewed it as, you know what, if you're really righteous, if you've really got life dialed in, I don't think there are kids in here. Excellent. You don't need sex at all. And so what do they require for the priesthood? Celibacy, right? You would hope that the priest would be like that really arrived individual. And for the rabble, that would be us, you guys can't control yourselves, so we'll let you get married as like an outlet for those base animal desires. So that would often be pushed as that first purpose of marriage, to be like that outlet for inappropriate desires. What a horrible view of marriage. The second would be procreation. They're like, well, and I guess if we were all priests, we'd die out in a generation. So it's good that the Lord uses you to. And they would often stop just at those two. The Reformers came along with the Puritans and said, nowhere in the Bible do you find that view of marriage. So who is the, so this isn't necessarily stated explicitly here in this paragraph, but who's the author of sex? God is. And did he author it after the fall or before the fall? Before. Which means he said over it, what? It's good. Yeah. So this is not like something that God turns a blind eye to and says, look what they're doing now. I didn't think that they would figure that out, but they did. And this is uncomfortable. God actually created men and women to be married and gave them that as a gift, as a good gift, that glorifies him. So there's times where even in Christian churches, we would struggle to rightly understand, like, are you saying marital intimacy glorifies God? Yes. Yeah, it does. And we need to reclaim that view of marital relations, that it's a good gift meant to glorify God. And when enjoyed within the confines of marriage, is a beautiful, good thing. And now, just like a fire in a fireplace in a home gives warmth and light and is excellent, that's the only place that fire should be in the house, right? If that fire escapes the fireplace, the house doesn't do super well, right? It's destructive. Well, that's what sex is outside of any institution other than marriage, whether it's fornication or whether it's adultery or whether it's any other form of perversion, it's destructive. That's not a flaw in the thing itself. That's the abuse or the misuse of a good thing, right? So when we look at the way that they order these things, notice they put like a guard against temptation as the very last thing. They put at first a mutual help. They understood marriage rightly. They understood that marriage is a good thing and that all elements of help, including the enjoyment of marital intercourse, was a good and righteous, holy thing. They got that. And so when they handed it down to us, and we are the beneficiaries of really a reformed view of marriage and sex that I think we're just absolutely indebted to them for. Sadly, sometimes we become a little Roman Catholic in the way that we think about it or talk about it, but we should really learn from the Puritans here. So notice marriage was ordained. What is meant by that word ordained? God blessed. That's part of it. I think there's a little bit more to the answer. Not just God blessed. Established by God. Absolutely. So God commands it or establishes it. God creates it. So God's the architect of marriage, which means that when we want to learn about what marriage is, should we look to our state and national legislators? No, they don't even know what a boy or a girl is anymore. So if you want to know what marriage is and isn't, you should look to the one who designed it. So we look to God. God's the one who established it, gave it to us. He actually gave it to Adam in the garden as one of the pre-fall ordinances, alongside, I would argue, with the Sabbath thing. You can find the Sabbath before that as well. So the Sabbath, marriage, and man as head of the creation are all found pre-fall. And so marriage is something that God creates. Therefore, God gets to set the boundaries on it. So we don't get to quibble with it or argue with it. God's the one who did it, and he gets to decide how it's used and how it's not used. Now, notice he ordained it, and he ordained it not just as a thing, but as a thing with purpose. The purpose is for mutual help of husband and wife. Notice it doesn't just list one of the two parties. So for those who want to say on a heavy end of the spectrum, the woman is only there to help the man. That's not what our confession says. Or if you want to go to the other side of the spectrum and say, well, the man is just basically the servant for the woman. Well, no, that's not it either. It's actually they're both there to help one another. Now, you might say, well, one tends to be more helpful than the other. That might be true. I think wives are far more helpful than husbands are. But they're both to help each other. Mutual serving one another in friendship and companionship. That's what marriage is given for. This is not a lord and a servant situation. That's not. Do we believe that the husband is the head of his house and the spiritual authority? We do. But does that mean he doesn't serve his wife? No. No, marriage is given for the mutual helping of both. You can see the footnote there for Genesis 2:18. Then Yahweh God said, it's not good. Very fascinating view of things. This is pre-fall. And he's been saying everything's good up until this point. I believe this is the first not good. It's not good the man would be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Or the idea is of a suitable helper. One crafted to work well together with him. And I think it's beautiful the fact that all of creation was surveyed to see if there was a suitable helper. None was found. God custom makes a mate for Adam. To show that mutual upbuilding and suitableness for him. Taken from the rib, I think there's even symbolism from that she's not behind him or in front of him, but she's beside him as his helper all along the way. I think there's beautiful imagery there to show what marriage ought to be. It's given for the husband and the wife to lovingly, mutually help and serve one another. Not for one to be the primary consumer of help and the other one to be the only one giving help. No, that's not it at all. God created men and women to be mutually helpful to each other. That's the first purpose. So the upbuilding, the edification, the encouragement, the joy, that's the Puritans push that as the first reason. Joy. In fact, they would, even the way that they would talk about one of the ways that we serve one another within marriage would be a term that is delightfully Puritanesque. They would refer to marital intimacy as due benevolence, which you're like, that's just like a Puritan subtitle. They would call it due in that it is something rightly owed to a spouse. In fact, Paul doesn't take lightly any sort of withholding of that. Except for prayer and fasting. So they would say this is a duty within marriage, but they added benevolence to it. This is a good thing. This is a joyous thing. Mutual help and upbuilding. Beautiful in the way that they describe marriage. The second is for the increase of mankind. So this is going to be for procreation. This is going to be for the multiplication of image bearers of God who fill the earth. Some families are trying to fulfill the creation mandate all by themselves. I won't name names, but we know who they are. Well done. Your quivers are full and your enemies will respect you in the gate as it should be. So children are an absolute gift from God, are they not? Our world views them often as an inconvenience or as an idol. They can't figure out which one it wants to be. So it's either something so inconvenient we can kill it or so great, it's an idol that dominates my life. They have no biblical understanding of what children are. Children are a good gift from the Lord. I think gifts that should be desired. And I think that good gifts that should be enjoyed for God's glory. And I think it is beautiful to see cars pulling up here on a Sunday and a swath of kids pouring out. That is beautiful. The world views it as weird. I view it as awesome. So they viewed marriage as one of the ways that there are the legitimate multiplication of image bearers. Now, is that the only place that kids come from? No, there are kids born out of wedlock, obviously, right? We would view those as still image bearers with eternal, like that doesn't at all diminish them at all. But we would view marriage to be that place where children ought to be raised, right? Little boys and little girls should have a mom and a dad to look up to and to train them. And if you want a world to get weird quickly, break those homes apart and have them be raised by only one. And you wind up right where we're at here in our nation. Marriage was meant to be that place where children are raised in fear and the admonition of God, to be God-fearers and good citizens. And when man thinks he knows better than God and decides to break apart that institution at a rate of 50% or greater, and raise those children in a home that is broken, you get a broken world as a result. And we're reaping the whirlwind of that currently. what a joy and benefit it is to be raised. I can't say how thankful I am that I was raised in the house where I had a God-fearing, loving dad and a God-fearing, loving mom. Didn't realize what a rare thing that was until you get into college and start talking to friends and realizing that they have no idea what your background and childhood was because they had nothing like it. Marriage is meant to be that safe place for kids to grow up in love and security and nurtured in those formative years. Third is the prevention of uncleanness. So that's going to be obviously it is a temper or a safeguard against temptation. There is to be faithfulness with regards to intimacy in marriage, and God uses that as a stay or as a guard against temptation. On the back side of the handout, you should see the third paragraph. This is the one. No, it's the next one. Some of these get a little odd. Now, with regards to my first disappointment and the second disappointment, there's a sense in which those who wrote the second London had to come to an agreement. And so part of my curiosity wants to know how some of these theological debates went. Like, what about first cousins? Like, all right, let's talk about first cousins, right? And like, there were some odd conversations that they had, but these were the things that they could agree upon. So looking at paragraph 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore, such as profess true religion, shouldn't marry with, and you can just imagine the conversation. We should say no infidels. All right, no infidels. No idolaters, neither should as such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life, or maintain heresy. And someone's like, we should add damnable to it. They're like, all right, we'll do that. You got to read some of this with an imagination. So, by general rule, with regards to those who are able to participate in marriage, the beginning of paragraph 3 is very what we might call expansive or inclusive. All sorts of people. Now, it gives a limiting factor. Able to judge. So there's going to be two or three primary limitations with that, able to judge or discern. What would be the first? Who would not be able to judge? Children. Yep, obviously there needs to be a level of maturity before one enters into a covenant, which would rule out arranged marriages, especially of children. So a practice where, for who knows what reasons, a dad would give away a very young daughter to an older man or whatever it is, like that is outside the boundaries confessionally and biblically, right? So it would rule out kids. What other section of society would it rule out? Yeah, those who would be severely mentally impaired. There are some who would be impaired to some degree who would still be able to make discernment and judgment. But, and you might be like, well, is this a hard and fast rule? You know, there's a spectrum here. And there's going to be some cases near the middle that are hard to discern. But there are definitely some who have mental impairments who are able to make those decisions and able to enter into covenant. And I think that is good and fine and biblical. But there would be others where those loving people in their lives would tell them, actually, no, we don't think that you're able to. And I think a parent would probably be the primary one in that instance, saying, like, we don't think our child has the mental capabilities. And maybe you say that you don't have the mental capabilities till they're 25. That was a joke, sorry. I was married at 20, so it was questionable whether or not where my mental capabilities were. Those are limiting factors. They have to be mentally secure enough to make discernments, and they need to be old enough. What would be meant on the other side of it in the expansive nature? All sorts. What would be some of the key consequences of that? in a good way. Different tribes and races, sure. So it's not like there's one group of people who are like, yeah, you can't get married. What else? Mm-hmm. It's not restricted to believers. So can a non-believer and a non-believer get married? Should they? Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. What else? Was the question of that question or the answer to that question? Believers should be married. Non-believers should be married. Believer and non-believer, no dice. Yeah. So I think it's a good thing when non-believers get married. Yep. In our past here as our nation, where would we have had an issue with this one? Specifically in the South. Yeah. Yeah. So folks of different skin colors getting married. I think that to limit that would be totally outside the boundaries of the Bible. I had a friend in seminary who, I don't think I'll give away. It wasn't black, white, but his in-laws wouldn't even attend their wedding because of the skin color of the woman that he married. And they were both non-Caucasian. It's just heartbreaking to see. Our confession says all sorts. So whether you're rich or poor, have differing skin colors, differing backgrounds, different social standings, you're able to be married. I think quite insightful and beautiful in the way that they understood the Bible. They have to be able to give consent. Now here's another limiting factor. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. What is it meant by in the Lord? Another Christian. Absolutely. Therefore, so let's just take that. Is it wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? Yes. Is it, does it ever happen where a Christian thinks reasonably and wisely that they're marrying a Christian and you find out years or decades down the road that they weren't? Yes. Would I tell that Christian, man, you really blew it. You're in sin. You married a non-believer. No, I wouldn't. I mean, if he did his due diligence, or she, and the church, you know, had multiple eyes on this situation, yeah, there's times where what 1 John 2 says, they went out from us because they weren't really of us. We thought that they were. I think great compassion should be shown to folks in that situation. But Christians are called to marry Christians, which would mean, and I would emphasize this even more than I will here if our young persons, our young kids are in here. If you can't marry an unbeliever, then you shouldn't date one. Right? So, if they're not a candidate for marriage, don't date them. And it's usually under the pretense of like, well, I think that they're, you know, maybe the Lord will use. No. No missionary dating. We don't do that. We believe in missions, but not that form of missions. Has God in grace overcome human folly in some cases? He has. But we shouldn't take mercy and make it the rule. So, as parents, do we need to help our kids with this? Yes. Yeah. Will there be times where it will make you not their friend? Yeah. Yeah. But is it desperately needed? Yes, it is. Yeah. So, Christians can only marry Christians. Therefore, such as profess true religion shouldn't marry infidels and idolaters. I think these are just descriptors of non-believers, right? So if someone is an infidel, doesn't believe, or an idolater, is like a committed, you know, if they say like, hey, I'll go to a Christian church too, but I'm Hindu, the fact that they go with you to church too doesn't make it all kosher. Why? Well, they engage in idolatry. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So there's even going to be times where I would argue let's say one of our young people is very, very mature, biblically speaking, as a Christian, and they're dating someone who maybe confesses Christ, but there are rank unrepented sin in their life, and Dad, he says he's, a Christian. I need to see more from his life, right? So if there is unrepented wickedness going on, I'm going to pump the brakes really hard on that confession of I go to youth group, I go to the church. I'm going to look at the life too and make sure the life and the confession match up to some degree. Obviously, for all of us, it's not like a one-to-one like we wish it was. But if there's unrepented wickedness going on, I don't care if he signed a card or threw a pine cone in the fire at church camp. Not going to let him marry my daughter. So the other would be damnable heresy. Oddly, I've run into this on more than one occasion with folks getting married. I've had to tell a future father, hey, the guy that your daughter's engaged to believes a heresy. Actually, twice with the same dad, actually, think about it. That's weird. I didn't realize that. And he approved both of them. And one of them's doing well. The other is already divorced. So was it tied to the heresy? I have no idea. But if a pastor comes to you, parent, and says, the guy or gal your daughter or son is engaged to is a full-blown Pelagian, walk away. Not from the pastor, from that union. Yeah. Please listen when your pastors and elders are giving dire warnings on theological grounds. I know they seem nice, the person engaged. I know that you're already heavily invested. Please pause, delay, take heed. Theology has consequences. Marriage is hard enough when you have two very like-minded people, theologically speaking. Don't mix into that grave and grievous theological differences. Natural restrictions. Here's the one we were all looking forward to. Number four, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity. I was hoping Jesse would be in here because I was going to ask him to define that. He's probably outside with the baby listening, so I'm hoping he bursts through those doors to answer. But he doesn't. Or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So here's another restriction. So there's a restriction that is held to believers, which is you got to marry a believer. Right. So that isn't contingent on non-believers. Non-believers can marry non-believers, but Christians must marry Christians. Now, there's a even bigger restriction that is binding on all believer and non-believer alike. And that is with relations to relations. So they just cite down there for footnote number 8, Leviticus 18. So where's Roger? I was going to have Roger come up and read. He's gifted in reading weird things from Leviticus. But I read it and I can summarize it for you. So I want to think of three levels and two degrees. I know this is just exactly what you're hoping to get today. So, with regards to marriage, we're going to think of a degree above, a degree on the same plane, and a degree below. And then we're going to think of it two iterations out. You're not allowed to marry mom or dad, sister or brother, there's the same one, son or daughter. I don't feel like I have to say any more on that. Go up and go out a degree. Aunt and uncle. Cousins, first cousins, niece and nephew. Amen. Let's be done with that conversation, right? So why would the Word of God put limitations on that? Number one, it's weird. But there's another reason. What's that? Yeah, is it good for humanity, for especially this far removed from the fall, genetically speaking? No. Yeah. Yes. One flesh with one flesh. Yeah, it gets weird on multiple levels. Yep. So just keep that in mind if you ever are getting married. Yep. Does it happen in the world? Yeah. Yes. It actually was also weird, very weird side tangent. An issue with executioner families. Because no one was allowed to marry into them, so executioner families could only marry, and they became very inbred, and it would even make them look different. We'll just walk away from that. So
how did they address the idea of
genetics? At minimum, yeah.
Do you use the term weird?
Yep. Yeah, because I think it's more than just genetics. I think that there, when you read through the Leviticus 18 passage, there's a phrase, and I don't know fully all of the implications of it, but it talks about uncovering of nakedness. And it's more, it's not just, like, we can see on a practical level, genetically speaking, it's not wise. But there's something moral playing in the background in Leviticus 18. And I don't fully understand, because there isn't an explanation other than God deems it to be inappropriate. And therefore it is. Correct. Now, with regards to the first couple iterations of mankind, who did you marry? Yeah. So Adam and Eve's kids, unless there are humans that were around that we didn't know about, which I don't hold to, they would have had to marry siblings. Would you say anything to add up to that? Yeah, I don't think there were humans out there, though, that were outside the realm of Adam. I think he took his sister. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and like I said, it's that phrase of uncovering of nakedness where God's saying, I'm the architect and I'm drawing the line here. Right. So yeah, some would say like, well, like in the Bible, it happened. You're like, okay, again, some things are described that are not prescribed. Lot and his daughters in the caves is described, not prescribed. So when you look at that's a good illustration of how when man thinks he's wiser than God, things get off the rails quickly. What are the names of the offspring of Lot and his daughters? Moab and? Yep. Who are two perpetual enemies of Israel? Moab and Ammon. Man thinks he's wise, takes matters into his own hands, and you give rise to perpetual enemies who constantly afflict Israel throughout all of her history. So there is a moral thing playing in the background, and as far as I can understand it, God just says, it's a definite no on this one. Now notice, I love the boldness with which the confession says, it doesn't matter if it's legal where you're at. You see that? I think that applies to more than just this specific issue. I think it would play back through all of the iterations that go up there. So even if, let's just say hypothetically, you live in a country where same-sex marriage is legal, to the Christian, does that matter at all? Not one bit. Why? We have a higher law. Yeah. So God gets to decide these things. not us. So even if there is a law made and consent of parties, so you're going to see a push. I am not a prophet nor a prophet's son, but the writing is clearly on the wall for this one. When you as a society grant the premise, love is love and you don't get to limit it, what happens when grandson loves grandma? And those sorts of incestuous relationships fly under the same logic with which we've passed all of this stuff. It will be more and more socially acceptable, and I think, unless God has mercy on us, legal. Does that change it or make it appropriate or acceptable? It doesn't, not at all. Christians always answer to God's law. So even if it is the law of the land, it doesn't really change us. So the last failure or disappointment is that there is no mention of divorce. The Westminster mentions two reasons, and the Savoy mentions the same two reasons, and the Second London stops at four paragraphs rather than the six, and there is a lot of debate as to why that was. So is it possible that they couldn't agree on all the nuances of exceptions for divorce, and so they left it out and left it up to the churches? Possible. Another possibility is that the kind of the bigger group of the Anabaptists, which, I mean, that's a broad term for people who have a bunch of different theological positions. They in many of their sectors taught that there was no reason for divorce. So they would be, they'd hold what we would call now a permanency view. So even if there was adultery or desertion, no divorce. Is it possible that because of some heavy overtones of that within some of the Baptistic circles, they decided, you know, we're not going to speak on this. We'll let churches deal with it. Possibly. I wish they would have had two paragraphs on it. I'll read to you what the Westminster says, because I think the Westminster statement is actually very good. Next week, Pastor Brian will be looking at marriage and divorce, right? Yes. All right. Paragraph 5 from the Westminster. It's not in your handout. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption, this is paragraph 6, of man be such as it is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion of their own case. So the Westminster and Savoy agree there's two exception clauses or two biblical reasons where divorce could be properly carried out. That would be adultery or desertion. Desertion would be coming from like 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever leaves. There's also a reference in the Old Testament, I think in Deuteronomy, but I forget the reference at the moment. And then adultery from things that our Lord Jesus Christ says. Let me read. I'll end with a quote from Mr. John Murray, and then we'll be done. John Murray on divorce. The proper grounds of divorce are two and only two. Since marriage is a covenant of companionship, only proper grounds for divorce are those which absolutely contradict its identity as such. According to the Bible, only desertion and adultery provide grounds for divorce. Desertion is the absolute negation of a covenant of companionship. It therefore provides the right to a divorce. Adultery is the absolute violation of the supreme privilege and sacred heart of marriage, of the marriage covenant. For this reason, it also gives the right of divorce to the injured party, the right to a divorce need not be exercised. It may be imprudent to exercise such a right, yet it is not a sin for the injured party to exercise that right. There's reasons why those are reasons for divorce. It's because they are an absolute breaking and shattering of covenant, not because of an inconvenience or so such things as like no-fault divorces, which are pretty common in our country, not biblical, right? So you can't just leave someone because you're tired of them or they don't make you happy anymore, right? You're in covenant for better or for worse is what was vowed. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the beautiful gift that is marriage. And we pray that you would zealously guard the marriages here at our church. We pray for those marriages that are in trouble that you would fight on their behalf. We pray for our children that you would even now be making for them God-fearing future spouses, God-fearing men and God-fearing women who will mutually help them in this life. Father, we plead with you as the giver of good gifts to provide spouses for our kids. And we pray that as we anticipate four, I think, marriages in our congregation in the near future, Lord, we rejoice in your good gift. And we pray that all of these marriages would glorify and honor you. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.